Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. We've got a couple things just to introduce you again. If you have a book like this, you can hand these out. There's some laying back there that kind of talks about Generation Word. A couple CDs on the inside. If you want to take those and hand them out, you can. Also, I'm going to try to, if you're interested, we had some people ask about the Revelation series of CDs. We've got CDs on Hebrews, on 1 Corinthians, on Galatians, on Isaiah, verse by verse, Genesis. We're going to finish that up in church on Sunday. It'll be the 76th CD. 76 weeks on Genesis. There's more weeks and chapters, which is kind of sad. But we've got a series of teaching CDs. They're online on MP3 or on video. But we have the Revelation series back. This is verse by verse through Revelation. There's three sets of them. The first one is chapters 1 through 3. They're free for taking. Looks like there's only two of this left already. And then after chapter... Okay, my wife's hoarding them, so there's more. Okay. Yeah. But, I'm just teasing her. Chapter 1 through 3 is just the letters to the churches. So it's kind of, we teach that in this way, or as I teach it historically, as far as when they talk to the church of Pergamum or the church of Ephesus, what was being saying to them and in the scriptural background. But then I also take it and carry it into an application, as most people do, to us and our lives and in the church. But also in a prophetic sense of putting those seven churches in a sequence of the seven periods of church history. Some people like that, some people don't. It still lines up very precisely and still useful, even if you don't like it. That's chapters 1 through 3. Then in chapter 4, the vision begins when John is taken into heaven, and the vision, however you interpret that, I interpret it, this will probably cut my class in half, pre-trib, pre-millennial. If you don't like that, then listen to it and enjoy the entertaining comedy in it. If you do agree with it, listen to it. But that go through the whole thing. It's very interesting to hear it taught verse by verse. You may not agree with everything in it. Obviously, prophecy is a difficult thing to wrap your mind around. But at the same time, you will. There's something to learn from it. And then I ran out of room, so I had to make a chapters 20 through 22 right here. So those are there. Here's a set right here if you want those. Those are free for taking. Also, we should have, I don't know if everybody got one of these. I made like 21 copies. We'll just look at that here in just a second, just so you have that. Some pictures of Jeroboam's temple in the city of Dan, and there we've got that. If you need a book, a framework book is back there. The Hope for America's Last Generation is back there. Any of the CDs back there is free for taking. That's part of our ministry. We just teach and reproduce stuff. So with that, I'm going to bow my head, and we'll pray, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we may hear and understand it tonight, that we may find a source of encouragement from your word, from your spirit, and from being in the presence of each other. Again, we thank you for the church and ask that we may do our job at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in 1 Kings chapter 12. We got into this chapter last week. Basically, if we can say this, you like my new marker? The big jumbo marker. There we go. This is for the online people that are watching online. They can see this. I hope. I don't know. Maybe they can't see that either. Solomon reigned for 40 years. And basically what we went through the last couple of weeks is he had 20 years of where he was building the palace, or building the temple, building his palace. He had 20 more years after that. After 20 years, it appears he was in debt. You had to go out gold searching. He was successful, found tons of gold, paid back his debt. That's when the Queen of Sheba came. And if we break this, again, this is not biblical now, but if we break that in two periods again of 10 years, the 10 years, you know, it'd be the 31st through the 40th year during that time, general time, is when he was out sailing, bringing back the gold and huge prosperity. And then it says during his latter years, he went astray. And so during these last 10 years, again, if it was 7 years, 12 years, I don't know, it was his latter years, maybe it was only 2 years, 24 months, that's when he went after the false gods, Molech, Chemosh, Ashtaroth, the gods of his wives that they brought in. He had 700 wives, 300 concubines. And this led him astray. Led him astray, not just because he was, you know, burning sacrifices or incenses to some foreign gods, or that would make God jealous. Was also, it would bring in a false thinking, false philosophy, false ideas, false priorities, alter their history. We're going to see Jeroboam alter their history to bring it about the way he wants to. And that false reality would just produce disaster in life. And, of course, God then brought discipline. And as we ended up, God, in chapter 11... it talks about the adversaries that God raised up in Solomon's his last days. And that he had trouble with them, and the main one being Jeroboam. And when he dies in chapter 11 of 1 Kings, Rehoboam, his son, becomes king. And now we're in chapter 12 where we left off last week. Rehoboam becomes the king and goes up to meet with the people of Israel, all the 10 tribes of the north, along with Judah and Benjamin. And they tell him, hey, we don't want to have as heavy a tax. Basically, they said, we're just overburdened. That's part of Solomon's problem. He had forced labor, building projects. He says, can we scale this back? The older advisors that were Solomon's advisors, they tell him, no, we don't want to keep that going. You need to tell him that we're going to reduce the taxation. But the younger men told Rehoboam, tell him we're going to increase that. They thought Solomon was bad. Wait until they see what you're going to do to him. And, of course, at that time, you see in verse 16 of chapter 12, something we've seen all along, going way back to David's earlier days. When Israel saw that the king refused to listen to them, they answered the king, and here's the typical quote, what share do we have in David? Meaning, what does the northern 10 tribes have to do with David, who is from the tribe of Judah? What part of Jesse's son? He's not our king. To your tents, O Israel, which means to your own families, to your own tribes, go back to your own territories. Look after your own house, O David. In other words, okay, if you want to be King Rehoboam, take care of the tribe of Judah, but we're going back to our own places, and they return to Israel. In verse 18, chapter 12, Adoniram, who was in charge of forced labor for Solomon, he goes up to meet with them along with Rehoboam, thinking, again, here's what we left off last week. Rehoboam thought he had the power because he was the royal son. He'd seen his father have all this glory. He thought by simply going up and saying, this position has power, he could make things happen. He's going to realize right here, the power rests with the people. Because when Adoniram, the guy in charge of forced labor, shows up, they stone him to death. And Rehoboam barely escapes back to Jerusalem with his own life. He himself about got killed. And then, of course, they decided to have a civil war. Judah against the northern tribes. And that's when in verse 22, Shemaiah, prophet comes out and says, what are you doing? This is from God. God said this was going to happen. God is doing this to split this nation because of Solomon's sin. So in other words, again, we can see this throughout the Old Testament. There is the sin of a nation that continues into the future generations because of what they've done until they deal with it. We saw David on a couple times go back and try and deal with the sins of the past to bring them back in right standing with God. In this case, they're going to continue to drift off path. And then we end up new material now, verse 25 of chapter 12. Then Jeroboam fortified Shechem. Now, if you have your books, and again, we're going really, really slow in the framework book. Once we get out of the Old Testament, I think we'll pick up speed a little bit. That may be a lie also. But let's go to page 113 first. And I want to show you, this is now a zoomed in map of the center of Israel. You're just across the border of Judah up into even north of Benjamin a little bit of the tribe. And you can notice a reference point, possibly Mount Gilboa at the top there. That's where Saul died. So we're right up there by the bottom of the Sea of Galilee right there. But the cities I want you to notice right here, first of all, is the city of Shechem. That is where Jeroboam is going to go here in this verse right here. He's going to go to Shechem is where he's going to start with and where he's going to meet with the people of Israel. In a few chapters or a few verses, we're going to see that his capital is the city of Tirzah. So you can see Tirzah right there on the other side of Mount Ebal. Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are very important places. That's where, you know, Joshua went there. Jesus is going to go to the well of Samaria or Jacob's well in the Samaria. So Jacob's traveled and Abraham's traveled in this area. Now they're back in here during the days of the kings. Jesus himself will travel through this area, but nonetheless, you notice Shechem, and then Jeroboam's going to make the king a capital of Tirzah, and then when Omri becomes king, he's going to move over to and by the hill of Samaria, and we'll get to there maybe towards the end of the night here tonight if we hurry. So there you can see Samaria. So Shechem, Tirzah, and Samaria are going to be, in a sense, the capital cities. Actually, just Tirzah and Samaria. Shechem is kind of like the meeting point right now in our point of the story. While we're there, look at Abel Mahola, which is just north of Tirzah, northeast. That's where Elisha's going to come from, not Elijah. Elijah comes from across the river, Jordan River, on the other side of the Jordan. But Elisha is going to be from Abel Mahola. Beth Shan, just under Mount Gilboa. That's where the Philistines hung Saul's body. After they decapitated him, they hung his body. After they had mutilated him and Jonathan's bodies, They hung them on the walls of Beth Shan. You can see that right there. Now, go back to page 111. And now you can get a perspective of the whole land of Israel. And I'd like to have you find it right there in the middle of the map, right where it says Israel. You can see Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. Sechem, that's where we're at in chapter 12, verse 25, is right there in Sechem. The story's going to move into Tirzah, where Jeroboam's going to make that his capital. And then eventually when Omri becomes king, that's Ahab's father, he'll make Samaria the capital. And it'll remain the capital of the land of Israel until it's overrun in 721 by the Assyrians. And that's where the siege takes place, is right there in Samaria. What else did we want to see on that? I know. We're heading here too. Bethel. Find Bethel, which is straight below Samaria, about three towns. You go down to Shiloh, Bethel. Bethel is basically the border between Judah. So if you take a line, don't draw a line there because I can't tell exactly how to draw it. But basically it's going to be right across through Bethel in that area. South, that is going to be King Solomon's remaining territory that's left to Rehoboam, the tribe of Judah, is down south of Judah. It's going to include Benjamin eventually. He's going to be part of that group. So that's the southern king. Now, understand what's about to take place. The kingdom is just split. During David's time, we've had the 12 united kingdoms. One of the rare times in Israel's history that we had 12 united tribes, 12 tribes uniting all of Israel. Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea, there's Jerusalem. Now, with the Mediterranean Sea being over here, here's Bethel. With this split right here, this is all Israel, the 12 tribes of Israel. You can see that in the back of your Bibles. There'll be a map showing all 12 tribes. I think we got a map in here. But right now, there's going to be a split. This now becomes, it's still the tribe of Judah, but it becomes known as the nation of Judah or the kingdom of Judah. These 10 tribes up here, Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Ephraim, Manasseh, this is known as Israel. Now, if you go back to just a few chapters, go back to King Solomon's time, this whole map was Israel. But now because they've split, they maintain the name of Israel, and this receives the name of the kingdom of Judah. Does that make sense? And as we go through this, eventually, I'm going to show you here real quickly, there's going to be kings of Judah and kings of Israel. And I remember when I read through the Bible the first time, like many of you, you read through that, you get kings of Israel, kings of Judah, and they go back and forth through this, like, what is going on? And you don't even understand. I had no idea what was going on the first time I read through it. In fact, several times later, it took me to figure it out. But Bethel is right here. And this is where Jeroboam is going to build an altar, a golden calf altar. And he's also going to build one up here in the city of Dan. And that's the pictures you've got right there, is the pictures of Dan. He's going to build, this is the northern extent of Israel. This is the southern extent. His sphere, we're going to see, Jeroboam's sphere, is that the people of Israel who have been trained during Solomon's life to go down and worship God like they're supposed to in Jerusalem at the temple, since they're at war or they've divided, the people still think, you know, around, you know, Passover time or certain times of the year, that they should go to Jerusalem. You know, like Christmas time, everybody needs to go to a certain place, go see the family at Christmas. Well, he's afraid that they're going to have a tendency to go to Jerusalem. So what he says, no, don't go there. You need to go to the gods that I've built. Well, now understand, again, I'm rushing ahead of the story here. He can't just say, don't go to Jerusalem. Worship in Bethel and Dan. Because their history tells them, Jerusalem's the place, going way back to Mount Sinai. This is where we're supposed to be. King David conquered the city. Solomon built the temple. So before he can tell the people, worship in Bethel and Dan at the golden calf altars, he's got to say, wait a minute, let me tell you your history. So he actually has to change history, rewrite history, and tells them, these are the gods that brought you out of Israel. It wasn't this. I've got the true history. So he rewrites history, recreates their religion, and everybody lives happily ever after, except they're destroyed and overthrown as a culture within a period of four generations, basically, because falsehoods or non-reality or false gods will never lead you anywhere except into disaster. And so recreating history, here's your lesson for tonight for application, recreating history and recreating religion and philosophy into a falsehood is going to be a disaster. Well, here we go. We're in chapter 12 of verse 25. I wanted you to see on your maps here, on page 111, you can find Bethel, and you can find Dan up there just north of the Sea of Galilee. That's where we're talking about now. If you want to go to page 112 in your book, framework book, we're going to begin tonight going through the kings of Israel. I'm going to try and bring, you know, some understanding, some life to it, some kind of, you know, understanding. Because otherwise, you just got this list of names. And even when I look at it, it's just a boring list of names. You know, Jeroboam, Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri. You know, who even cares? And then, of course, you know, very conveniently, they list, or I put in the book here, list the length of their reign. Like, well, that makes a lot of how does that mean? So I'm going to try and bring something into that. But there's your list right there. We'll talk about that list here in a little bit. But let's go to 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25. It says, then Jeroboam fortified Shechem. So that's going to be his first base of operation in the hill country of Ephraim and lived there. From there, he also went and fortified and built up Peniel. And Peniel is, as you know, over here on the Jabbok. It's right here. And this would be basically a fortification against the Ammonites that David and Solomon have been fighting. Okay. Verse 26, this is what I just told you. Verse 26 of 1 Kings chapter 12. Jeroboam thought to himself, the kingdom will now likely revert to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifice at the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem, they will again give their allegiance to their Lord. In other words, if their history tells them that their religion is correct to go to Jerusalem, they're going to go to Jerusalem and realize this is the true kingdom. And they will revert back to Solomon's time or Rehoboam. Now understand, God is the one who told Rehoboam. Rehoboam apparently has no faith in what the prophet had told him. Ahijah had told him all these things, that he's going to receive 10 tribes. Completely dismissed that, now thinks he's got to protect it himself. If he just would have trusted God and went with it and did what was right, he would have been fine. But he's going to create what is known as the sin of Jeroboam. And throughout 1 Kings, throughout the rest of the history of Israel, the writer is always going to say, and they followed in the ways of the sin of Jeroboam. I mean, it's going to be 210 years later, and they're going to say the Assyrians overran Israel because of the sin of Jeroboam. What's about to take place in chapter 12 is going to destroy this country in 210 years. Sometimes it says a king would come and he would follow in the ways of God. He would walk before God, do everything that was proper, except he never repented of the sin of Jeroboam. It almost got, after a few generations, it got to the place that they couldn't even remember what the sin of Jeroboam was. Now, let me just say this to you real quick. When this sin takes place, what Jeroboam is about to do, the people, their whole framework, their whole base of operation is altered. Their history has changed. Their perception of reality has changed. Their religion has changed. And now they begin to live that way. And they'll go off path every once in a while. Elijah will come and correct them, and they'll come back to God. But they could never remember what it was like before the sin of Jeroboam. They could, in a sense, what I'm telling you, they could only repent to a certain level. The warning is this, if you think about that. Even as us as Christians, that's why the Word of God is so important. The written revelation, not my interpretation, not my practice, not my theology. The Word of God. Now, the Word of God will determine my practice. The Word of God should determine my theology. But if we drift from this, and indeed we have, we drift from this, and we come over here and we redefine Christianity, we redefine what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we can say, well, we need to repent, and we'll repent and come back into our little circle. But if we don't have this as a basis, we can never fully repent and come back to what God instituted, what God established for us. And that's the danger of where we're at. We can say we need to change, we need to repent, but if you don't know where you're going back to, you can never get back. And that's what happened to these people. They would say, we need to change, we need to get back. And they'd go through a process of change, but their change never took them back to where they should have been because they'd lost it. They could never repent of the sin of Jeroboam. And I fear for us today in the Western culture is when we say, well, we need to change, we need to do this, we need to get back to the basics, that we don't even know what the basics are. I mean, I'm not even telling you I know what the basics are. I guess I'm just reverted to the fact that I'm just going to keep teaching this because I think it's in here somewhere. Not that I even know it. I'm just saying it can't be some book or some opinion. It's got to be right here. That's a little warning right here. Here we go. Jeroboam's about ready to make a huge mistake. Verse 28. After seeking advice, the king made two golden calves. Seeking advice. After seeking advice, he said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. I'm concerned about you. I'm only thinking about the people. It's for the children. What's good for the children? Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. I mean, can you hear politics in here today? I don't want to become on. I'm afraid I don't want to do this. But here, it's just screaming at me right here. You can do this yourself, can't you? I mean, the politician says, and I'm not even talking about one side or the other, if there are two sides. It's too much for you. We're thinking of you, what's best for you. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. We're going to rewrite your history because it's too much for you to know the truth. One he set up in Bethel and the other in Dan, and this thing became a sin. The people went even as far as Dan to worship the one there. Now look at the map again. Here's Israel. And again, this is not a huge land. We're talking 148 miles from Dan to Beersheba, which is the other side right here. 150 miles or something like that. I mean, it's not a long ways. I mean, you get four of these in Iowa, okay? Or five if you arranged it. So it's not even a big deal. Of course, they got to walk or ride donkeys or something. But they go as far as Dan. Now here, let's just do this quickly. Look at the pictures I gave you here. And this is when we were in Israel. And again, you guys have seen me show some of these things already. And again, I'll just say, it is amazing what you can see that's still there. When people come out and say, how do you know the Bible's true? Well, I mean, there's a variety of ways of knowing it. But there is enormous amounts of information. You can just go there and stand and take pictures of it. And they've dated this thing. Archaeology has gone through, and it all comes together. I had a long time ago, this is back in the 80s, had a student ask me one time, as I'm talking and telling these stories, they raise their hand and they go, does this place really exist? And that's where I began to realize that I wasn't making a connection. I'm up here Bible teaching, and they think I'm talking about Narnia or someplace, some fictional land. It's like, does this place really exist? It's like, yeah, it's on the globe. So I had to get a globe and show them where it was at. We started using, that's when I began using maps. And it's like, you can go here and you can stand at Dan. It's not like, well, there used to be a place called, it's still there. It's right on the border of Lebanon and Syria. Right there's a bunker. We were standing in an Israeli bunker from the War of 67. Walked through it. There's still a little bunk in there and down there where they were on the border fighting the war against Syria and Lebanon right up here. So, I mean, it's still right there. Anyway, here's this picture. The first picture you see right there is the shrine in Dan. Now, I don't have pictures of Bethel, but we can assume that since they were built at the same time, that they're going to be similar. We also know that Jeroboam was one of the foremen for Solomon when they were building the palace and the temple. So in other words, what Jeroboam was doing in Jerusalem as far as his building techniques, probably he didn't switch, 3 months later when he started building these shrines. So probably some of the building techniques are going to be similar. In other words, the same guy who was one of the foremen for the temple was the one who instituted this building. But nonetheless, you can see right here, you see the X that I've got on that first picture? That would have been where the golden calf would have stood. That would have been the high place or the most holy place. And then you can see that I've got a line going down there where it says stairs. And if you look right down below there, you can see a picture of the stairs coming down right there. Those are the stairs. And then it says altar. And that the altar is not there, but you can see where the altar would have been. In fact, to the right now is a metal, just a framework of where the altar would have stood, kind of showing you the general size of it, where the altar, and again, that's not the original altar, it's just the altar location. Those other two pictures at the bottom, the middle picture on the bottom is a photograph of the side of the stairs. So you can see the bottom row, the left picture there, that's just going in, kind of see how the walls were built. And then the far right on the bottom is a close-up of the blocks of that base that was going around. And I just want you to notice how tight they are, and also notice the design or the cutting on the edge, almost like as a woodworker, I'd call it a router cut. But it's, they've just got a molding on there as they go around it, the decoration on that. And that's from, 800, 850, oh, let's say 920 BC. So we're talking almost 3,000 years. And that's at the right place. That is where Dan's altar would have been in the Jeroboam's golden calf. Well, anyway, here we go. And that, now remember, that's Dan. That's up here. Our story that we're going to read takes place in Bethel. So again, we're not, it's going to be similar to that, we'd assume. Okay. He builds two golden calves. Verse 31, Jeroboam built shrines on high places and appointed priests from all sorts of people. There's one of the problems. God's already instituted the Levites in the line of Aaron. Even though they're not Levites, he instituted a festival on the 15th of the 8th month, like the festival held in Judah. So he's rewriting their history and offered sacrifices on the altar. So, I mean, you can just see what he's done right here. He's just thrown everything out and just recreated his own reality in a variety of ways. He did this in Bethel, sacrificing the calves he had made. And at Bethel, he also installed priests in the high places on the 15th day of the 8th month, on a month of his own choosing, emphasizing his own choice. He offered sacrifices on the altar he'd built at Bethel. So he instituted the festival for the Israelites and went up to the altar to make offerings. Now, chapter 13. During one of those first services, by the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel. So coming out of Judah, coming up to Bethel is a man of God. We do not know his name. He's a prophet. He's going to get into some trouble. He's been, as you know the story, he's been told, you go pronounce your message, don't eat anything, don't talk to anybody, just turn around and get right back to Judah. You're there for one reason, to bring a message, and then get out of there. He's going to make a few mistakes, and it's going to cost him his life, the man of God. Kind of wonder about this. Jeroboam lives on, but the man of God who speaks the word violates it just slightly and is eliminated. But here's his word right here, verse 2. He cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord. Now again, imagine it's a huge place, everybody's there, and stepping out of the crowd is this man from Judah who cries out in front of all the people. He says, speaking to the altar, O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. Again, meaning a king named Josiah, or just says a man, but he's going to be very important here, so he's assuming he's going to be a king, named Josiah from the house of David, meaning he's from Judah, is going to do this. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places. That's the false priests of Jeroboam's new cult, who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burned on you. That same day the man of God gave a sign. This is the sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart, and the ashes will be poured out. It will split, the ashes, and the altar will fall out. One thing that takes place throughout the Bible is a prophet will provide a immediate sign. When he's talking about a future event, and everybody goes, well, who knows if that's going to happen or not. He'll then bring a sign and says, I'll show you how you know, because something more immediate is going to happen to confirm that what I've said is true. And his sign is, this altar will split and the ashes will fall out. It's going to happen in just a few moments here. And as you know, if we go and look in the kings of Judah, there is a king named Josiah who's going to come and try and reunite us after Israel's gone through a decline. They're going to try and reunite all these, and he's going to go to Bethel and Dan and try and stamp out this this false religion, destroy everything, and to desecrate it, he's going to take the priests, go to the burial grounds, because the priests would be buried in a special cemetery there, bring those priests' bones out and burn them on this very altar. So those priests standing there today would be buried and eventually be brought out and burnt on their own altar, as the prophet said by Josiah. Well, verse 4, when King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, meaning you're messing up my new religion, he stretched out his hand from the altar and says, seize him. But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, this prophet who's come from Judah, all of a sudden he's not so bold anymore. His hands all shriveled up, his altar split apart, his whole, whole new religion pretty much, hit rock bottom already. Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me, he says, that my hand may be restored. So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. Reminiscence of Pharaoh and Moses' situation. The king said to the man of God, come home and eat with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift. But the man of God answered the king, even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat, because the word of the Lord came. He says, I can't. Well, anyway, there's some young prophets there whose father is an older prophet. And again, we can assume that these may be prophets of God. At least they're seers of some sense, and they've got some spiritual recognition here. Remember also, in this general area here is the area of Samuel. And a lot of prophets are coming from this area here because they had the school of the prophets at Nob, at Shiloh, at Gibeah. So there's a lot of prophets in this general area, so this is not a strange thing. But anyway, some of the sons go home and say, hey, Dad, you should have been at the sacrifice today. Well, what were you doing there, son? But anyway, they should have been there themselves. And they said, well, this man of God came up and said such and so. The hand shriveled up. He healed the hand, and the altar split, and everything went. And he goes, well, go get that man. I want to meet with him. So anyway, he gets the man The old prophet goes off and meets and says, well, come back with me. Now, you got to see this. Here you go. Verse 15, he says, after he identifies, and the prophet said to him, the old prophet, come home with me. The man of God said, true to the word of God. Now, just watch this. I cannot turn back to go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I have been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came. I'm following the directions I've been given by the word of the Lord. I'm not deviating. The old prophet answered, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, oh, I can trump that. I had an angel visit me. Oh, and he's an older prophet? So what do you suppose? You're a young prophet who simply received the word of the Lord. Now an old prophet comes who's had an angel bring him the word of God. It's like, well, trumps the first word of God. Bring him back with you to your house so he may eat bread and drink water. But it says in parentheses, he hadn't figured out, he was lying to him. So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank. And while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, this is what the Lord says, you have defied the word of the Lord and have not and got kept the command basically, you're going to die now because you haven't obeyed the word of the Lord. So, again, a very interesting story. You've got a prophet, again, a man called and anointed of some sense because he's recognized as a prophet. His sons are prophets. They've been trained as prophets. But now he lies. But after he's following in his lie, the word of the Lord rises up inside of him and says, oh, you better pronounce this guy. He recognizes it as the word of God and brings judgment. And eventually the young prophet who came from Judah, on his way home, a lion comes out, attacks him, kills him, doesn't bother his donkey, and they go off and find him. And you can read the rest of the story right there. And the old prophet says, when you bury me, I want to be buried in the same grave as this guy because he was a man of God. Anyway, verse 33 of that same chapter 13, even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all the sons or all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high places. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam. And again, you're going to read that throughout the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the sin of Jeroboam. Here it says, this was the sin. Anyone who wanted to, there's no regulation. Jeroboam's making the decisions. Come on in. That led to the downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. And again, these northern ten tribes, the year 721, eventually, when Assyria takes them and disperses them all around the Middle East. Now, verse 14, chapter 14. At that time, Abijah, son of Jeroboam, became ill. Now, this son's going to die, so he's not going to become a king. The king that's going to follow Jeroboam is his son Nadab. But here's a son named Abijah, not to be confused with the prophet Ahijah. Okay, because Ahijah's coming up. Anyway, Abijah's sick, and Jeroboam says to his wife, go disguise yourself so you won't be recognized as the wife of Jeroboam. Then go to Shiloh. Again, Shiloh's right in this area here. Again, that's where the tabernacle had been for a while. Disguise yourself so no one will recognize you as the wife of Jeroboam. Ahijah the prophet is at Shiloh, the one who told me I would be king over this people. Remember, he's the one who tore his garment and gave 10 of the pieces to Jeroboam down in Jerusalem. And you can see what he tells him to do. Take some gifts and go to Shiloh. Again, just, you know, amazing, ridiculous, you know. Disguise yourself so the prophet who sees in the spiritual realm won't recognize you, you know, before he gets there. Now, Ahijah could not see, plus he's blind. His sight was gone because of his age, but the Lord had told Ahijah, Jeroboam's wife is coming, and he's going to ask you about, you know, is his son going to get better? Just like we see with Saul and the donkeys and other times, they go to a seer, bring some kind of a gift to the seer, and ask some question, some information they can't find out naturally. They want to know, is our son going to recover? Go to the seer, bring him a gift, ask him the question. And basically he says, no, he's not. You can read the whole story there. And even verse 12, as for you, go back home. When you set foot in your city, the boy will die. Well, then it goes on, talks more about all the details. Verse 17, then Jeroboam's wife got up and left and went to Tirzah. Now, you notice the word Tirzah, the name Tirzah. It's moved from Shechem to Tirzah. Now, that's the capital. It's going to move here again. As soon as she stepped over the threshold of her house, maybe it's just an indication of God's grace, the prophet said, when you step into the city, your son dies. But here it says, he didn't die until she stepped into the house a little more time. I mean, just what a burden for the mother. She really believed the prophet. meaning if you really loved your son, don't go home. You know. But anyway, she went home and her son died. Verse 19, the other events of Jeroboam's reign, his wars and how he ruled are written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel. He reigned 22 years and then he rested with his fathers. And Nadab, his son, succeeded him as king. We'll pick that up in just a moment. But now what we do here, you're going to have just a brief run here of kings of Judah. We're going to come back in a few weeks and talk about the kings of Judah. But notice this very quickly. The kings of Israel pick up in chapter 15, verse 25. Okay? But right now, you're going to have three kings of Judah are recognized. Meanwhile, down in Judah, down in Jerusalem, Solomon's son Rehoboam is king. And that's what you see right here, beginning in verse 21. Talks about Rehoboam. He's going to reign 17 years. In verse 25, it talks about Shishak coming in and taking the bunch of gold from the palace and from the temple. We talked about Shishak a little bit last week, but we do know Shishak. They found his burial mask, or his mask and his entire mummy was found in 1938. Inscriptions show that he invaded Judah several times from his own inscription. So again, huge connection here with Shishak, Egyptian history, and the Bible. We're going to come back to this later. After Rehoboam died, his son Abijah became king. Chapter 15, verse 1, king of Judah now. Talking about the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 18 years. It mentions that his mom's name was Maacah in verse 2. And that he committed all the sins his father had done before him. So in other words, we're not having a very good run of sons of David or grandsons of David, great-grandsons of David. And then after Abijah comes Asa. So Rehoboam, Abijah again, and Asa. Also, just notice this, just help you understand. Both Jeroboam and Rehoboam have a son named Abijah. And then Asa becomes king. He's going to reign for 41 years, and he is a king definitely worth studying. He's going to have a couple major deliverances from God where he's going to call on God for help. He's going to walk in the ways of God. But towards the end of his life, he's going to have a little trouble. He's going to drift from God, even involving some persecution of the prophets who speak the truth to him. One of the first things he does that is right is in verse 10. It says his grandmother's name was Maacah, again, because that was, you know, talking about Abijah's mom. And he's going to get rid of her. He, in verse 13, he even deposed his grandmother, Maacah, from her position as queen mother because she made a repulsive Asherah pole or a Sheera pole, again, one of the false gods. That's the kings of Judah. We're going to come back to them later on. But now go to chapter 15, verse 25, and we begin with the kings of Israel. We've talked about Jeroboam. Now we're going to talk about his son, Nadab. And I think what I'd like to do now, if we don't mind, Tony, we're going to do this. I don't know if this is useful for you at all or not. It is for me. Can I have you guys help me? And hold this. You can take that in there. This is just a little poster. If this is too elementary for you, I apologize. There you go. Hold that. Can you see that at all? This is, I made this a long, long time ago. And you ever seen the cartoon Bibles? There's cartoon Bibles. If you never read the Bible, read the cartoon Bible first, especially the Old Testament. I cut out the picture of the kings that were there. But here we go. This is the time of Judges. Samson, Eli, Samuel. Then we got King Saul, David, and Solomon. At this time, they split. And we've got Jeroboam and Rehoboam. And this is basically the line of the kings as we go. You can see all the way. Look how much longer the line of Judah is. Coming all the way down through here to 586 when they go to Babylonian captivity. Right about here is where the Assyrians destroy the land of Israel and the kings there. Jeroboam and his son Nadab. Then Baasha is going to kill Nadab. We'll go through this again in a minute. He's going to have a son Elah. Zimri is going to kill Elah. Omri is going to kill Zimri. And then Omri is going to have a dynasty right here. A dynasty, as you maybe know already, is when a father becomes king, and then however many sons and grandsons, that's the dynasty. Well, this was a dynasty, one dynasty, Jeroboam and Nadab, then Baasha and Elah, Zimri was his own dynasty. Then Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah, and Jehoram, those four kings were of the same family. Jehu is going to be a man of God, but he doesn't repent of the sin of Jeroboam. He's going to kill Jehoram and all the descendants of Omri and Ahab. And then he's going to have a dynasty of Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam the second. They're going to have a dynasty of about 40 years of those four kings ruling and reigning. Then Zechariah, then of course, now the decline comes. There's like three assassinations here, and they just start killing each other and as they head into destruction. And that is basically the line of Israel. Show you this. We've already mentioned Rehoboam, Abijah, and Asa. Of course, you all heard of Jehoshaphat's coming. Jehoshaphat's going to work with Ahab a little bit. In fact, they're going to intermarry. Jehoram is going to marry, or is it, Jehoram is going to end up marrying Ahab's daughter, Athaliah. And Athaliah is going to end up becoming the queen. Hey, this is an amazing story. We'll get there eventually. Ahab's daughter, Jezebel's daughter, is going to marry into the line of David. She's going to then kill all of her grandchildren. Good idea. So that she can be the queen in its attempt to move into here and take over the line of David. It comes down to one child, Joash. You know the story of the baby that's put and hid in the temple. Is the sole survivor of the line of David. And that almost worked. Talk about a satanic attack against the line of David. But that's Athaliah. And kind of like Athlak. But Athaliah, again, is really Jezebel's daughter. And Ahab's daughter. And she's the queen of Jerusalem. And of course, and here we go. We got the rest of the kings coming here. Hezekiah, recognize Hezekiah. Then his son Manasseh ruled a long time, another wicked king. Hezekiah was a great king. Amnon ruled for 2 years. Then Josiah, a great king, one of the last great kings. Then we got the decline of Israel with three of Josiah's sons and one of his grandsons there leading up to Babylonian captivity. So that's 1 Kings, and I got one more I'm going to show you. Stay right where you're at. I'm going to give you one more. That is the Kings Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings there. Let's pick this up real quickly. We'll just finish up the Old Testament. Here it is, just real quick. That takes you up to that the destruction of Israel. And very good. So here we go. Now we're towards the end of Judah. Israel's already fallen. Micah and Isaiah prophesying at this time. Assyrian destroys Israel. And now we come into the last kings of Israel. King Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, and King Zedekiah. Those would be Josiah's sons. Grandson. Then we got the first captivity right here. Nebuchadnezzar comes over. This is when he takes Daniel captive. And the first takes some of the royal children back. Then he kind of, you know, they're supposed to pay him tribute. There's a rebellion here by Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin is taken captive along with Ezekiel during the second captivity. And then finally, well, then you got Jeremiah's prophesying all along during this time. Ezekiel's prophesying in Babylon during this time as he's getting older. Daniel's in Babylon. So you've got Jeremiah prophesying in Jerusalem saying destruction's coming. You've got Ezekiel prophesying to the captives that have already been taken captive in Babylon saying, you're not going home, destruction's coming. And you've got Daniel prophesying and helping run the kingdom or the palace of Babylon for Nebuchadnezzar. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel all very interactive at this time. Then finally, there's another revolt by Zedekiah. I mean, why would you revolt? But he did. And then the final destruction comes and the city's burnt and Judah, or Israel, is taken captive for 70 years into Babylon. Now realize just as we go by this, when we say Judah was taken captive, you think, well, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, they're gone, no one knows where they're at. Realize the invasion, when Israel was destroyed by the Assyrians, came from the north, from the Assyrians. And if you're an Israelite, you're going to run to your aunt and uncle's house down in Judah, if you're from the tribe of Manasseh, Zebulun, Issachar, whatever. And so all the tribes were preserved in Judah at some level or another during Hezekiah's time. So again, there's 10 lost tribes that are scattered, but a lot of them were just scattered down into Judah. And so when Israel or Judah goes into captivity, all 12 tribes of some sense go to captivity, some of all the tribes. But nonetheless, here's Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, then Belshazzar's party, the writing on the wall. Babylon falls, and Persia now becomes king. So what you've seen here, the Assyrian Empire is here, destroys Israel. Babylon destroys Assyria. This is the Babylonian Empire. Persia then destroys Babylon, and now you've got the Persian Empire. And realize this just as we go by. Daniel was alive and would have heard Jeremiah preach in Jerusalem as a child. If he was taken captive at 14, 18, 21, something like that. He would have heard Jeremiah preaching, or at least known about him, being in Jerusalem, because everybody knew about Jeremiah. So Daniel was in Judah. Daniel was taken captive and lived through the entire Babylonian Empire with Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. And then when they come in and the handwriting on the wall and the Persia takes over, Daniel is brought before the king of Persia, Cyrus and Darius, and he becomes the leader of all the governors in Persia, and that's when he's thrown in the lion's den. He's like 82 years old when he's thrown in the lion's den. Okay, he's not like, you know what I'm saying? So Daniel is in Judah. Daniel's throughout the Babylonian Empire, in Babylon, in the palace, or as an ambassador, Persepolis or other places. And then he's in Persia. Sometimes he dies, and it appears he dies after the 70 years is completed. People are already starting to go back. Then Daniel appears to die. So Daniel is watching and watch this whole thing take place. Well, then we got the returns from Babylon captivity. Zerubbabel brings the people back. They begin building the process. Ezra comes and begins to encourage them. He gives them the word of God. Malachi and other prophets prophesy to encourage them. Nehemiah comes and builds the walls. Here's Esther. And if you saw the movie 300, yeah, I don't know if you did or not. Anyway, that would be King Xerxes. That would be Esther would be involved in that whole thing, that time period. Then about this is when the Old Testament closes. Alexander the Great comes, destroys Persia. The Bible, they're still living there. This would be the high priest coming out to meet Alexander when he comes to destroy Jerusalem. They meet him. We know about this situation. We'll talk about that later. Then you got the Maccabean revolt. Here Rome rises up or appears. Herod comes in the scene. You got, you know, Zacharias, Rome, and Jesus is born. Okay, that's the Old Testament picture for him. Okay. I don't know if that helps or not. I like pictures. I had these a long time ago. I had these on the wall in my office. Tony remembers this. Because every time I looked at it, I learned something. I don't know if you know what I'm saying or not. It's like it was one thing making. It was another thing trying to get it all so you understood it. Well, we are now in... Well, let's go to page 112 of your books. 112 of your books. And we're going to look at the list of kings. And we're going to get up to Omri and Ahab probably tonight. The list of kings in Israel. That'd be the top line. That's the kings that came up here and ruled in northern Israel. Basically, all of these kings were bad. There's going to be one king that's going to rise, and his name is Jehu, who's going to try to have some kind of a religious reform. He's going to be anointed by Elisha under the direction of Elijah. But he's still not really going to understand a lot. Because again, there's not a lot for him to understand because the sin of Jeroboam has polluted their entire system of thinking. There's going to be a couple very, very good kings as far as political leaders and warriors. One is going to be Ahab. I know we're going to make fun of Ahab. We're going to mock Ahab. But historically, Ahab, the one who Elijah spoke against, was a great king, a great leader, a great military person, made some very, very poor decisions, very immoral, if you would, very confused, but still a good leader. Another king that's going to come is Jeroboam the second. And you can see him further down, not Jeroboam the first we've just talked about, but this would be Jehu's, grandson or great-grandson. He's going to reign, you can see, for 41 years. And Jeroboam is going to extend the territory of Israel all the way back up to the Euphrates, similar to, it was reminiscent of David and Solomon, Jeroboam the second. Again, a great king. One of the things that happened during Jeroboam's time, though, was... There was a prophecy made by Jonah, appears to be the same Jonah that went to the Nineveh Assyrians, that says that he was going to be very successful, that prosperity was going to come. And so there was a great time of prosperity in Jeroboam's time, and then after Jeroboam is eliminated or he dies, it's just a very quick decline, or at least it seems like a 40-year decline before it's all wrapped up. Let's look at this very quickly, this list. I do have on this list on page 112, I put a little line underneath the name of the last king of the dynasty. For example, Jeroboam and Nadab. There's a line there, Nadab. That means that was one family, which probably means Nadab was assassinated. Then Baasa and Elah were the next dynasty. Zimri lasted 7 days. And then Timni, who was really in the middle of a civil war for about 5 years with Omri, Ahab's father. So I listed him as a king just because his name's in there, but really Omri was the king the whole time also and finally defeated him after 5 years. Then you get the line of Omri or Ahab's family. Omri, Ahab, Ahaziah and Joram. Those were four kings right there from the same family. Then Jehu, a godly man trying to bring revival, who, you know, didn't really do a lot of good things, but tried. Jehu, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, and Jeroboam the second. And then finally, Jeroboam the second son, Zechariah, was 6 months and he was assassinated. So those are the kings from that dynasty. Then you get into just a series of rapid assassinations. Shalem assassinated Zechariah, then Shalem was assassinated by Menahem, and Pekahiah was his son. Pekahiah reigned for 2 years and was assassinated by Pekah, who then was assassinated by Hoshea, who reigned for 9 years, and then was the one who was overrun by the Assyrians. So you can see there's 210 years listed there, 20 kings, and then 9 or 10 dynasties, and probably just off the top of my head, probably 5 assassinations, or 5 or 6 assassinations. I mean, we could count those. I don't have those counted up, I don't think. But anyway, that is the kind of kingdom you'd live in if you followed the false philosophies of Jeroboam. Just really one chaotic situation leading into another one. So here we go. The kingdom now after Jeroboam, it has a period of chaos until Omri becomes king. And one of the reasons why we can say Omri was a good king, he organized things and had some kind of stability. Again, Baal worship was rampant. They were killing the prophets of Baal, but they were stable for a while. Then Jehu and his family had some stability as they tried to recover from the sin of Ahab. And they'll say they took history back. They reverted the sin of Ahab and came back from the sin of Ahab, but could never recover from the sin of Jeroboam. And then you've got the series of the last few kings. So again, I'll say that one more time. You've got the initial kings, you know, 5 or 6 kings, just a period of chaos, of assassinations until Omri shows up. Then you've got the family of Omri, which includes Ahab and Jezebel, which was stable, followed by the family of Jehu, which was stable. And then you've got the exit kings that just end up with a bunch of chaos. So let's begin with leading up to Omri here real quick. Nadab, chapter 15, verse 25. Nadab, son of Jeroboam, became king of Israel in the second year of Asa, king of Judah. Now, it dates from the king of Judah. And he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking the ways of his father. Talks more about what he was doing. It says, Baasha, son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, plotted against him, and he struck him down at Gibbethon, a Philistine town, while Nadab and all Israel were besieging it. So they're at war. From here, they've gone down and besieged the Philistines in this area. And while he was there, Baasha kills Nadab and becomes king, claims the military for himself. And once you've got the military under control, you can be king. As soon as he began to reign, guess what he does? He kills Jeroboam's whole family. So everything Jeroboam had planned to do, that was the potential. Because God, remember, God chose Jeroboam, but Jeroboam didn't follow God's ways. Jeroboam was given the same potential that Saul and David were given. He says, you'll have someone on the throne. I'll give you a dynasty that lasts forever. But he didn't follow. He got to forget it. And just his whole family's killed now within the second generation. He did not leave Jeroboam anyone that breathed, but destroyed them all according to the word of the Lord given to this servant, Ahijah. The same prophet says, God's giving you the kingdom. Was the same prophet says, everyone's going to die in your whole family. Because of the sins of Jeroboam had committed and had caused Israel to commit, and because he provoked the Lord as God, the God of Israel, to anger. Talks about the other events. Now, the second dynasty, Baasha. Verse 33. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah. Notice we're dating everything from Asa. Baasha, son of Ahijah, became king of Israel in Tirzah. Now we're still in Tirzah. And he reigned 24 years. So that's a good long reign. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, walking the ways of Jeroboam and in the sin which he had caused Israel to commit. Just about every one of these kings that's mentioned in Israel, it says underneath them in their title that they followed the sin of Jeroboam. They could not recover from this sin. Maybe because they didn't even know what it was. It was just their way of life. Verse 16. Then the word of the Lord came to Jehu, son of Hanani. Now, if you don't mind, Asa, the prophet of Judah, we haven't talked about him yet. This is going to do a lot of good. I'm writing the word Asa down here. Asa, the king of Judah, we're going to talk about him later. The prophet that comes to him and chews him out is Hanani, which is mentioned right here. His son Jehu comes up here and speaks against Baasha. Anyway, he says, I lifted you up from the dust, made you king, and you followed the sins of Jeroboam, and so now you're going to be destroyed. And in verse 4, dogs will eat those belonging to Baasha who die in the city, and birds of the air will feed on anyone who dies in the country. He reigns for 21 years. And verse 8, Elah, his son, in the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah. Elah, son of Baasha, became king of Israel. He reigned in Tirzah for 2 years. So there you got 21 years followed by 2 years. But Zimri, one of his officials, who had command of half of his chariots, so again, it would be a general of some sense in charge of half of the chariot military. Elah was in Tirzah at the time, getting drunk in the home of Arza, the man in charge of the palace at Tirzah. Zimri came in, struck him down, and killed him in the 27th year of the king of Asa, king of Judah. So realize, everything through these guys, Asa has been king the whole time in Judah, bringing stability there. Then he succeeded him as king. As soon as he became king, he kills all of Baasha's whole family. He did not spare a single male, or whether relative or friend. So Zimri destroyed the whole family, and he's going to end up being king for 7 days. Verse 15, in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, Zimri reigned in Tirzah 7 days. The army was encamped near Gibbethon, a Philistine town. Now down here, the general's name is Omri. And he finds out he's fighting for king, he's fighting for king Baasha. Excuse me, he's fighting for King Elah. Omri is the general. Have I got you lost here? General Omri is fighting for King Elah down in the Philistine land, or in the Philistine territory. But Zimri kills the king. So now Zimri is king up here, as if that's doing any good. So General Omri is going to say, forget it, and he brings it, he stops the siege and returns to Israel and attacks Tirzah and King Zimri there in Tirzah. And here we're going to find out about this. We need a more detailed map here. There's your border. Here's Tirzah. Here's the Philistines' land right down here. Here's Samaria. We're heading for Samaria here in just a little bit. So, here we go. Verse 16, when the Israelites in the camp heard that Zimri had plotted against the king and murdered him, they proclaimed Omri, the commander of the army, king over Israel that very day in their camp. So all of a sudden, Omri, when they find out that the king is dead, the military says, you're king, not this loser Tirzah, let's go get the kingdom. So they attack Tirzah, attacking Zimri. Then Omri and all the Israelites with him withdrew from Gibbethon and laid siege to Tirzah. When Zimri saw the city was taken, he went into the citadel of the royal palace and set the palace on fire around him. So he died. There's a good military strategy right there. Run to the palace and burn it down while you're in it. Because of the sins he had committed, I mean, again, I don't want to blaspheme the Bible here, but I mean, the guy was king for 7 days. Now he's the sins he had committed, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord. I mean, he only had 7 days to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. And walking the ways of Jeroboam, and in the sin he had committed and caused Israel to commit. So again, if you want to, you know, he murdered the king, assassination, a variety of things. But I mean, you know, some kings reign for like, Manasseh is going to reign for over, he's going to reign 52 years. And he was going to do evil until his last 6 years. This guy's going to do evil in 7 days and get punished for it. So, as for the other events of Zimri's reign, I mean, what could there be? And the rebellion he carried out, are they not written in the book of the annals of the kings of Israel? Now, Timni, when he gets up here, obviously, Omri's the general. There's going to be somebody else. His name's Timni. He wants to be king, too. He's not everybody says, oh, welcome to town, Omri. So he's going to be a five-year civil war. And here we're going to read about this just briefly. Then the people of Israel were split into two factions. Half supported Timni, son of Ginath, for king. The other half supported Omri. But Omri's followers proved stronger than those of Timni, son of Ginath. And Timni died and Omri became king. It looks like it took about 5 years from other references. In the 31st year of Asa's still king in Judah, king of Judah, Omri became king of Israel, and he reigned 12 years, six of them in Tirzah. Now, remember, here's the switch. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver and built a city on the hill, calling it Samaria, after Shemer, the name of the former owner. So now Samaria. He buys a hill over here, and this now becomes the capital of Samaria. This is going to now remain the capital of Samaria until the Assyrians come down. And this is where the name the Samaritans come from, you know, in the New Testament, you know, the Samaritans. Just real quickly, since we mentioned it, I'll explain that for you real briefly. The Assyrians, in 721, are going to come down and take the northern 10 tribes and just disperse them. The Assyrians' form of destruction, besides burning the cities and pillaging everything, was not take the people captive into their city, but to disperse and take some of them to wherever, over into Turkey, some up to Assyria, somewhere to Babylon. Wherever the Assyrians had authority, they just scattered the people. And when you got there, you'd be separated from your family, and you'd be with four or five other people groups, different cultures, different religions, different histories, different languages. All these things unite a people. Let me say those again. A similar history, a similar religion, a similar culture, a similar language unite a people. If you can break those four things down, you can destroy a people. Just write that down in your notes and think about it later. The Assyrians knew that. If we can get them confused in all four of those areas, they'll never be able to rise up and do anything. They'll just be dissolved into history. Thus, the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's what the Assyrians did. But they did leave some people, Israelites, scattered here. They didn't move them all out. But guess what they did? They brought in people from all the other areas they'd conquered and settled them here. And they brought with them their foreign gods, their foreign cultures, their different languages. And no one could do it. There's no power in this land because they could never unite. They couldn't communicate. They had no similar goals. But they did intermarry. So the Israelites intermarried with the foreigners that were coming in here, and that became known as their Samaritans. They still claimed to be Jewish, and they were to some sense, but they intermarried with Gentiles, and when the Jews come back from Babylon, they come back, they did not intermarry. They were taken as a people group, and they remained as a people group, and they returned as a people group, and they said, we're going to do it right. They brought back their religion. They brought back their history. They brought back their language. They brought back their culture. And he says, we will never lose this again. And they began to rebuild. And if you read the book of Nehemiah, Ezra, the Samaritans came down and said, well, we want to help you rebuild. We're Israelites too. And of course, they says, no, get back here. We're not going to associate with anybody. And of course, that leads in the New Testament where these people hated these people, the story of the Good Samaritan and that whole thing. But that's Samaria, Samaritans. That's where that's all going to go. Okay. Just remember, English is important. No. Yes. Verse 25. But Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and sinned more than all those before him. So sin of Jeroboam was a problem, but now it continues. And now Omri's going to rise up and was even more sinful. He's going to have a son named Ahab. He walked in, I'm in verse 26, he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and all in his sin which he had caused Israel to commit, and provoked the Lord of Israel to anger by their worthless idols. And as for the other ends of Omri, he goes on and talks about him. Verse 29, in the 38th year of Asa is still king in Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over Israel 22 years. So Ahab, oh, I just erased my map, and now it's all messed up again. So I want to blame somebody. Now, we're in Samaria. Yeah. And Ahab is king. And Ahab, again, is going to be a wicked man, an immoral man, but a successful king in many ways. So we'll look at him briefly. He's going to reign 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's the original king, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So going up here, again, I can't draw up here because that's the Phoenicians up here. This is going to be the princess from Phoenicia. This is just like Solomon marrying a foreign woman. Not so much that she's a foreign woman, it's that she brings with her a foreign culture, a foreign god, a foreign false philosophy, an alternate history, and she brings it down. And of course, this is going to lead to the majority of the rest of this book is about now Elijah is going to be called to come in and say, this isn't right. And he's going to come over here from this side. Elijah's going to come from this side of the Jordan to speak to these people. But this is the number one thing, is he brought Jezebel in. Now, just as I'm going by this, they have found a signet ring, you know, that they leave an impression in with Jezebel's name written on it, with royal symbols, including some Egyptian symbols. They found it up here. It's been located. And again, there's some things on the internet about that. So Jezebel is a historical figure here, but also in a variety of other ways going on. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. So now Samaria right here is going to have a temple to Baal with an altar to Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him, including his father, who had done more than all the other kings. So now this is taking us off a whole other level. In Ahab's time, this is interesting, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hiel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. And again, Jericho is that city that was right here, of course. And this was that never was to be rebuilt. But Joshua made a prophecy that it's... we could go back and look at that. Let me see if I can see the reference here. You know what I'm going to say? I'm looking at Joshua 18:20. Just interesting here, if you don't mind. Joshua 18:21, I think, is where I'm looking for. No, that's not it. What is it? 6:26? Yeah, there it is. Thank you. Joshua 6:26. You know, Joshua marched around the city, Jericho Falls. Chapter 6, verse 26. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath. Cursed before the Lord is the man who undertakes to rebuild this city of Jericho. And here's his little prophecy that went with it. At the cost of his firstborn son will he lay its foundations. At the cost of his youngest will he set up its gates. So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. That's what he says about his firstborn and his youngest. Now you go back to verse 34 of 1 Kings chapter 16. 1 Kings 16, verse 34. In Ahab's time, Hillel of Bethel rebuilt Jericho. He laid his foundation at the cost of his firstborn son, Abiram, and he set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segeb, in accordance with the word of the Lord spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, how this happened, it could have been a tragedy. They're setting up the foundation and, you know, some apparatus fell on him or something like this. They died. Or they have located in these ruins of these cities of this time, this is Baal worship. Baal worship definitely included human sacrifices, is they would believe that they could appease the gods by taking their firstborn child and offering in the fire to their god. That now the god would say, well, thank you for your firstborn son, almost like the Rumpelstiltskin story or something. You give the firstborn, then they're going to bless you with more children. So it would be a noble thing to do. Again, this is twisted culture. It's a noble thing to sacrifice and kill your firstborn son, because it's going to bring blessing on the land and blessing on the family. It's just the duty of the firstborn son to die in the fire. And so some people, they found in these gates of these cities, they found jars with infant remains in these jars, and they're put there purposely as a blessing on the city. Now, again, what kind of God is the city worshiping if it's requiring the death of infants to be placed in the city walls? But notice right here, it just says that right here. And that leads us to chapter 17. This is, again, we can spend a lot of time talking about Baal worship, but it's very corrupt, especially when you mix Asherah or Sheera worship into it. And now we get chapter 17. We'll pick this up next week. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab. Now that's, what an introduction. Even the introduction of Elijah is mysterious. It tells you where he's from, but all of a sudden he's just standing in the king's palace. He's in Samaria, in the palace, and he said, now how he got in there, we don't know. Did he just walk by the guards? Did he just appear? He says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word. And then apparently he vanishes. He goes down here in this general area by the brook down here in this area, and they spend the next 3 years looking for him. And they can't find Elijah. We'll pick that up next week. But if you look here in the Bible very quickly as we close this down, just flip through your pages. Chapter 17 is Elijah. Chapter 18 is Elijah and Obadiah, one of Ahab's chief men. Chapter 19 is Elijah on Mount Carmel. Chapter 20 is King Ahab in a war with the Arameans. Again, Ahab is recorded in other histories, his name, other secular writings that they record his wars. Chapter 21 is Ahab stealing a vineyard, killing a man, stealing his vineyard. Chapter 22 is a prophecy or a prophet coming against Ahab. He's on his way to battle against the Arameans, and it's a prophecy against him. And then he dies in battle in that chapter. And we're at the end of 1 Kings with King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, and Ahaziah, the son of Ahaz, the king of Israel. Turn to chapter 2 Kings. Now you've got Ahaz as the king in chapter 1. Chapter 2 is Elijah's dying. You've got somewhere in there, you've got Elisha coming about, and we can just flip through here. And as you go through this, you're going to alternate through. You've got a lot of stories about Elijah. I'm up to chapter 7. Chapter 8 is still Elijah. Chapter 9, finally chapter 9, Jehu shows up. And Jehu's going to end the dynasty of Ahab or Omri. Then you've got some details about the kings of Israel through Jehu's reign. Chapter 11, there's your lady Athaliah and Joash that she's trying to overtake the kingdom of Judah. Josiah repairs the kingdom. And then we end up running down to the end of the kings of Israel through there. A couple kings of Judah are mentioned. Until you get up to, covering a lot of ground, aren't we? Get up to chapter 17, Hoshea, which is the last king. There's Israel falls now. Samaria is destroyed. And the rest of 2 Kings is all about the kings of Judah up until their destruction by the Babylonians. Now, while we're on this, I'm just going to keep going. Look at 1 Chronicles. Chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, these are all genealogies. 5, 6, 7, the tribes are mentioned. Up to chapter 9, it's all genealogy. Now, there's nothing about Israel here. Israel's recorded in 1 and 2 Kings. Chronicles is written from the perspective of the priests in Jerusalem. They're interested in the kings of Judah. They don't care about Israel. Chapter 10, notice this, Saul takes his life. Chapter 11, David's king. Chapter 12 talks about David's warriors joining him. Chapter 13 and 14 and 15, the ark of being brought into Jerusalem. Chapter 16, some singing of Psalms of David. Chapter 18, some victories that we've already saw in 2 Kings or 1 Kings. The battle of the Ammonites. This is Bathsheba, but it's not mentioned here. Chapter 19 and 20 is the destruction of Ammon. David counts his fighting men in chapter 21. Preparations for the temple. The Levites, the division of the priests, David's getting everything. The singers are numbered. David's getting a variety of things ready for the temple to be built. The gatekeepers in chapter 26, the army division in chapter 27, David's plans, the blueprints in chapter 28, the gifts for the temple, chapter 29. Finally, David dies in chapter 29, and 1 Chronicles comes to an end. A lot more detail there about David's plans and getting things organized for the temple worship. Now chapter 1 of 2 Chronicles, Solomon's life, preparations. He's building the temple. Chapter 4, he's building the temple. Chapter 6 and 7, the prayer of dedication. Chapter 7, Solomon's other activities in chapter 8. Chapter 9, Queen of Sheba. Israel rebels against Rehoboam in chapter 10. And that's where we picked up tonight. We're in chapter 10. And now from that point on, the rest of 2 Chronicles is the kings of Judah. That we'll come back to that later. Just so you kind of get a perspective on that. 1 Samuel is written from the palace perspective, it appears. The scribes in the palace, so they're interested in foreign affairs against Israel and what's going on in the world. Chronicles is written from the priestly perspective. They're interested in what's going on as far as the king and Judah and the temple itself. So that's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles. We'll pick up with Elijah next week. Father, we do thank you again for your truth. We thank you for your word. We ask that we may see these things, understand these things, and especially apply them to our lives. We look for truth and we look for direction from your word. We thank you for your spirit and for the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's quarter after. If you want to leave, please take off. Grab some CDs or books. Are there any questions at all? Yes, sir.